To be standing before you here this morning to proclaim the Word of God. There are several here. I know Brother Tony Smith and I, he just moved down to Texas, and really he's the reason I moved away, in case you wanted to know. But we have a good friendship together as well. You know, the awful event happened on Friday. It's now Sunday evening. Men are struggling with what just happened. The one they called the Lord had been killed. He'd been crucified and slain. And yet something on this Sunday evening is about to happen that will change their lives forever. If you got your Bible, get it and turn to John chapter 20. In verses 19 and 20 we read, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." The Lord had been raised from the dead. But we read down in verse 24, Thomas was not with them. He wasn't there whenever that wonderful event took place. But when the disciples, I'm sure the first time they saw him, they said, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." We read that down in verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, what's wrong with Thomas? Thomas just wanted proof. The other disciples claim to have that proof. Thomas says, "I want that same proof as well." Well, think about it. Whenever you and I proclaim to others that Jesus was raised from the dead, how many of us have physically seen the nail prints in his hands? Where the spear pierced his side? How many of us have literally seen that? So why should others just take our word for it that Jesus was raised from the dead? Is there proof that he was raised from the dead? Was Christ really resurrected? In order to answer that question, we want to do that in three ways. First of all, we want to prove that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Secondly, the Bible teaches that Christ was resurrected from the dead. And then thirdly, we're going to look at a couple of the accusations that men make that he wasn't raised from the dead. First of all, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Whenever we read that in the context, we understand that Paul is talking to Timothy there, and he is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures and maybe what New Testament Scriptures had been written at that time. We go over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter there says, "And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and stable rest," notice, "as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction." So here, Peter is saying that what Paul wrote was Scripture. It is something that was God-breathed. We could use many different avenues to prove that God's Word is infallible. We could go to the scientific accuracy of the Bible, to the geographic accuracy of the Bible, to the historic accuracy of the Bible. We don't have time to do all that today. Don't take my word for it. Check it out for yourself. What we want to do today is look and see that Bible prophecy always comes to pass. And there are many different avenues we could do that as well. I put one additional one in the manuscript that I'm not going to go over this morning, and that is the destruction of the city of Tyre that Ezekiel prophesied of. What we want to look at today is prophecies, just a few of them, concerning the Christ that we find in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. Let's look at just a few. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, first of all. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, while God is here giving out the punishment to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent, He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Hebrew word there for bruise can also mean crush. Whenever we go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we see that Christ is the one who fulfilled that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, he there being Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ was said the Messiah would be the one who would come and destroy the works of the Satan. Here we see in Hebrews 2:14, Jesus is the one that did it. He is the one that fulfilled that prophecy. We find in Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10, here where Jacob is giving the blessings there for his sons. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. He says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The word Shiloh meaning the peaceful one. There is one who is going to come, he said, who is going to bring peace between God and man. Well, and he's going to come through the tribe of Judah. Now, was Jesus descended from Judah? We could go and look, but we're not going to take the time. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, in the genealogy of Jesus' legal father, Joseph, and in the book of Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, in the genealogy of Jesus' mother, Mary, that both of them were descended from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus fulfilled that prophecy as well. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 tells us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And again, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to prove these things. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel there meaning God with us. The prophecy is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, look at verses 20 down through 23. We're here looking at Joseph, the he in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, or of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. In Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, we find the birthplace of the Christ, of the Messiah. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, whose goings forth have been from everlasting? But God. God would be born in human flesh in the city of Bethlehem. Whenever we go back to the book of Matthew, there in chapter 2 now, And verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." Again, we have Jesus being the one who fulfilled this prophecy. We go back to Isaiah 53. We find there that the Christ or the Messiah would be the suffering servant of God. We want to look at just a few verses, verses 4 through 8. Isaiah says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to a slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Who is this suffering servant? Brother Schaefer did me a favor a while ago. He skipped the verses that I was going to go to in Acts chapter 8. Look in Acts chapter 8 and let's see who that suffering servant is. And I want to go ahead and read, beginning there in verse 27. "And he arose, speaking of Philip, and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. Who is this?" That's what the Ethiopian wanted to know. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" What did Philip do? Says he opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfilled that prophecy. And we could go on and on and on proving that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We could go to the prophecies concerning kings and nations and prove the Bible is the infallible Word of God. But that should be enough to do it. Now, whenever we look in the infallible Word of God, we find in each gospel account, it is proven that Jesus was raised from the dead. We're going to look at one of these. I want to give you the list, first of all. We find this mentioned in Matthew 28, 1 through 7, in Mark 16, 1 through 7, in Luke 24, 1 through 7, and in John 20, verses 1 through 18. I want to look at Luke's account. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. Here we have one of the inspired men of God saying and teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. Luke 24, 1. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre," now this is the women, "bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth, and they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." The infallible Word of God here in Luke's account of the Gospel says that Jesus was raised from the dead. But let's look at other proof as well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, says that Jesus was raised from the dead. Look in Acts chapter 22, verse 14. Acts chapter 22, verse 14. Paul is here saying that Ananias said unto him, and he said, verse 14, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." He would be one who saw the Lord Jesus in his resurrected form on the way to Damascus there. Oh, but let's don't forget about Thomas. Let's go back to John chapter 20. Jesus himself proved to Thomas that he had been raised from the dead. John 20, beginning in verse 26. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold mine hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen, or that have not seen, and yet have believed." Thomas wanted proof. He received that proof. We have the infallible Word of God that tells us that Christ was raised from the dead. We have not literally seen Him resurrected, but through the eye of faith we can. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So through the Word of God we have evidence that Christ was raised from the dead. Let's go back to what Paul did. He proved several times that Christ was raised from the dead. He did that in his first missionary journey there in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures," again, the Word of God, God breathed, "verse 4, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me, as of one born out of due time." So what is Paul saying? The letter to the Corinthians was written somewhere around 55 to 57, so this is within about 25 years of whenever Christ was crucified. Paul's saying there's 500 brethren that saw Him at one time. Most of them are still alive. He said, go ask them if you don't believe it. Now, question. If you are sitting on a jury and someone was accused of doing something and 500 witnesses came in and said, yeah, he did it, would you believe it? Absolutely. That's what we have right here. Over 500 people saw the Lord in His resurrected state. Well, Paul's not the only one that proved that Jesus was raised from the dead. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, did as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter there says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in that verse that we always use, you know, so often to prove that Jesus, that baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure wherein to baptism doth also now save us." Skip the parenthetical statement there, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter is proving that Christ was raised from the dead in that statement as well. John, another apostle of Jesus Christ, proved that Christ was raised from the dead. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with us, was with the Father, and manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We look over in chapter 3, verse 2. John here is saying, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. He's talking about whenever Christ comes back. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Christ couldn't appear the second time if He wasn't raised from the dead. So John proves He was raised from the dead. Jesus proved He was raised from the dead. The Scriptures prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. But what about the accusations of man? How do we answer those? The first accusation we want to look at is even mentioned in the Bible. Well, the disciples stole the body. Everybody that has any sense got to know that. Well, let's look at Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Now the next day, this is after Jesus had been crucified. He's now laying in His body in the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The scribes and Pharisees were prepared for that one. They knew where His body was. They knew where the stone was. And they made this request. And they made that stone, that sepulcher, sure in two different ways. They sealed it, and they set a watch. Well, let's look at some of the things that were taking place here. That Roman guard. I want to read you something about the seal from the stone. This is from Gill's expository commentary on the whole Bible. He says that the stone was, quote, that which was rolled to the door of it, maybe with some public seal, with Pilate's or with the Sanhedrin's, as the stone at the mouth of the lion's den in which Daniel was put, was sealed with the king's signet and with the signet of his lords, Daniel 6:17, that there might be no change of the sentence upon him. In other words, that was going to prevent fraud. You would be able to tell if that had been open. And continuing his quote, by which it appeared that his deliverance was by no human assistance. So the stone at Christ's sepulcher was sealed, so that it could not be removed without breaking it, which would show whether any fraudulent methods were taken to remove the body. Unquote. Just like we seal an envelope, and if we get it in and it's been opened, we know somebody's tampered with it. They sealed that stone, and Brother H. Leo Bowles is going to tell us a little bit more about that, so that they could tell if anything fraudulent had happened. They also set that Roman guard. Brother Bowles said this in his commentary on Matthew in the Gospel Advocate series. Quote, the stone was rolled over the door of the tomb and sealed. The Roman guard was stationed around it, whose duty it was to watch with unsleeping vigilance on pain of death. In sealing the tomb, one or more cords were stretched across the stone rolled before the opening into the tomb, and sealed at each end to the rock by wax or sealing clay. The guard of Roman soldiers was placed at the entrance of the tomb as a double means of preventing fraud. Unquote. So they made that sepulcher as sure as they could make it, to guarantee that the disciples didn't come and steal the body. Brethren, the disciples had no intention of stealing that body. You remember what was read, and I don't remember whether it was in Brother Schaefer's or Jack's lesson this morning, Matthew 26:56. They forsook him and fled that night whenever he was betrayed. You remember what we read a while ago in John chapter 20? John chapter 20 there, and we look in the first verse that we were reading there, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they were afraid. They had absolutely no intention of going out and getting the Lord's body out of that grave. And then also, they didn't even believe He was raised from the dead when the women came and told them that. Look in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Verses 9 through 11. Luke 24, verses 9 through 11. That in return from the sepulcher, again talking about the women, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. We already read verses 1 through 7. Christ is raised from the dead. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. And notice the apostles' reaction in verse 11. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They didn't even believe Jesus was raised from the dead. They hadn't stolen His body. Well, what happened then? What happened with His body? Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, first of all. Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. And for fear of Him did the keepers shake and became as dead men." That Roman guard was terrified and they became as dead men. But let's continue. "The angel answered and said to the women, Fear not. For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He is risen." So then we have this Roman guard there in front of this sepulcher, and they are terrified. Well, the women then leave to go tell the apostles. And then we see in verse 11, it says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city." Some of this Roman guard then came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. Well, what did they tell the chief priest? Exactly what you read there. I'm assuming that's what it says. That Christ, there's this angel came, an earthquake, rolled the stone away, Christ raised from the dead. They came and told the chief priest that. What was their reaction? Well, they said while Jesus was hanging on the cross, "If He be the Son of God, let Him come down from the cross. We'll believe Him then." They didn't believe this. "When they were assembled," verse 12 says, "with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers." They gave the soldiers a bribe, saying, "Say ye, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we slept." Well, that's not going to work because they were there on pain of death. If they fell asleep at their guard, they'd be killed. Well, the chief priest had an answer for that as well. Verse 14, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. Don't worry about it. We got enough money to bribe you and bribe him as well." They had enough money to take care of this situation. Verse 15, talking about the soldiers, said, "So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported in the Jews until this day when the book of Matthew was written, and today while you and I are sitting here as well." That is what happened. Question. Why would the Roman soldiers have to be bribed to say the disciples came and stole the body if they had actually come and stole the body? Question. If they were asleep as they said they were, how would they even know what happened? Question. Why would the apostles and the disciples suffer such persecution and anguish and death if they had stolen the body of Jesus? No, the disciples didn't steal the body of Jesus. The only reason that the body of Jesus wasn't in that grave was because God raised it from the dead. But let's look at a second accusation. Jesus didn't really die. You see, he just fainted. Or he pretended to be dead, and those Roman soldiers thought he was dead. Then later on, Jesus came to the disciples. He just really didn't die. Well, let's look at John 19. John 19, 31 through 37. John 19, 31 through 37. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day, or was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And I want to stop right there. Why would the Jews want their legs broken? Jack brought a little of this up in his lesson earlier. It was because that really death by crucifixion was death by suffocation. Now, Jesus had undergone a lot. He had been betrayed at midnight the night before. He had been on trial, going back and forth all night. He had gone through a Roman scourging, which many died because of that, historians tell us. You read the medical accounts of that, his back probably looked like a mass of flesh and blood and bone. You couldn't tell one from the other. He had had those stakes, spikes, really, driven into his hands and the one through his feet. Tremendous loss of blood. And he just fainted, you see. Well, let's continue on. Verse 32 says, that's why they wanted those legs broken, so they would suffocate quickly. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Both thieves had their legs broken so that they would die quickly. Verse 33 says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare a record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That's a couple more of prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. But that Roman soldier, why did he pierce the side of Jesus? To prove that Jesus was dead. That's why he did it. I want to look at a couple of things here. First of all, Barnes' notes on the Bible. I don't agree with everything Barnes says. I'm sure everybody doesn't either. But he had a good point here. He said that the spear that the Roman soldier used, quote, the common spear which soldiers used in war. There can be no doubt that such a stroke from the strong arm of a Roman soldier would have caused death if he had not already been dead. And it was doubtless to furnish this conclusive proof that he was actually dead. All that Roman soldier was doing was following Roman law to ensure that that criminal was dead. We also see blood and water flowed out. Barnes says of that, again, quote, this was evidently a natural effect of piercing, or of thus piercing the side. Such a flowing of blood and water makes it probable that the spear reached the heart, and if Jesus had not before been dead, this would have closed his life. The heart is surrounded by a membrane called the pericardium. This membrane contains a serous matter, or a liquor resembling water, which prevents the surface of the heart from becoming dry by its continual motion. And Webster is the reference he gives for that. It was this which was pierced and from which the water flowed. The point of the spear also reached one of the ventricles of the heart, and the blood yet warm rushed forth and either mingled with or followed by the water of the pericardium. Brother Tracy Duggar said in a lecture that he gave on the miracles of Jesus, and I will quote him, and what of the experienced Roman soldiers at the scene who examined Jesus and pronounced him dead, John 19:33? They made sure of his death by piercing his side with a spear, John 19:34. That blood and water came forth was a sure sign of death, an indisputable medical sign of death, indicating that the red and white blood corpuscles had separated. If Jesus had only become unconscious, or faked his death, whichever they may say. Question, how could he, first of all, in his weakened state of health, and we looked and saw everything that he had undergone, he'd been on the cross for those 6 hours also, how could he unwrap himself from the grave clothes, roll that stone away from the door, escape from the Roman guard, and make his way to the disciples? The answer is he couldn't. The only reason his body was not in that sepulcher is because God raised him from the dead, regardless of what skeptics or unbelievers may say. There are other theories that exist, but there is not a one of them can test or pass the test of logic. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. The infallible Word of God shows us in the gospel accounts Christ was raised from the dead. The inspired New Testament writers from there on proved that Christ was raised from the dead. The only reason that His body is not in that sepulcher today is because by the power of God, He raised Him from the dead. Thank you.